Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, the brightness of this day reminds us of the grandeur of thy love that enfolds us. And so we come with joy in our hearts to thee, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins against thee, and draw near to us, and grant us a sense of thy presence. And grant that having come here, we will be quickened to go forth to be truly thy children who do thy work in the world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In behalf of the seminary family, I want to extend a word of appreciation to Dr. John Coleman Bennett for having been with us this week. He has blessed us with his presence because many of us have known him through his exceptionally fine Christian writing and because we have known of the significant role that he has played in theological education and in the life of the church in a long and distinguished career. And there are many of us who are very grateful that in his ministry he has reminded us that our knowledge of God is demonstrated in our efforts to build community. And there are gifts of the gospel and dimensions of the gospel that require that we undertake that great task of community as God's work in the world. Dr. Bennett, we thank you for your presence with us today and for your distinguished career as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Dr. Bennett will meet with any students who desire to have conversation with him at 12 o'clock noon today in the cafeteria. It is my pleasure now to present to you Dr. Bennett.
I'm very grateful for these days with you. I appreciate very much the warmth of your hospitality, and I go away from this seminary with great admiration for what it represents and for the spirit that I have felt here. One great lack, however, I have to admit, is I've hardly met a student. And since students are rather important, I'm glad I'm going to see some of them this noon. The struggle for peace has been a struggle to end the war in Vietnam, to prevent global war that would threaten humanity's survival, to develop structures of world community for dealing with conflict and thus make available alternatives to war, and to defuse particular causes of hostility. These are minimum goals. And those who are engaged in this struggle know that it is also a struggle for justice, for the overcoming of the truly terrifying gap between the rich and the poor nations. Peace as a political goal depends in the long run on mutual respect and mutual trust between people across national boundaries, upon cooperation for the sake of a more human existence for all peoples. Peace is an ultimate hope, the peace of Isaiah's prophecy and of the Sermon on the Mount inspires many people to seek the lesser but meaningful worldly peace between nations. I think we must avoid both the tendency to identify peace with the mere absence of war and also the tendency to emphasize so much the perfect peace of God that we play down the importance of avoiding the horror and the sin of mutual destruction. Indeed, the mere absence of war is no small thing. The First World War was the beginning of a new stage in Christian thinking about war and peace. I remember that very well. Not many of you remember the First World War, but I remember it very well. In fact, I can even visualize the headlines announcing the hundreds of thousands of casualties in those days. But it left people deeply disillusioned about policies that lead to war and about all the claims, some very foolish claims that used to be made for war itself. People in the non-Western world often felt that that Second War, that First World War, revealed the bankruptcy of the much vaunted Western civilization, of Christian civilization. And those who have done the fighting were left very often with the same feeling. Many idealists in the churches and outside had supported that war on the assumption that it would be the war to end war, the war to make the world safe for democracy. And soon they learned the falsity of those Wilsonian slogans. In the United States, there had been among religious leaders an all-out support of the nation's cause. And many of these same religious leaders were sickened later on by their memory of the way in which they had turned that first war into a holy crusade. One of the most influential Christian leaders, Harry Emerson Fosdick, during the war, published a book supporting it, supporting the Allied cause. But after the war, he withdrew that book for publication, and he always said that he regretted that he had ever published it. And he spoke for many others in saying that he never again would bless a war. One result of the revulsion against the First World War and its aftermath, embodied in the Treaty of Versailles, was the growth of a very strong pacifist movement in the churches. It was not always clear whether or not this pacifism was intention absolutistic. Probably in most cases, it was really a form of pragmatic pacifism based upon the terrible failure of that war to achieve its objectives, and also upon the realization that already decades before Hiroshima, the methods of war were out of bounds. Reinhold Niebuhr was an interesting example of this post-war pacifism. He did renounce war and became, for a few years, the chairman of the Fellowship of Reconciliation, the most influential organization devoted to religious pacifism. In his first important book, Moral Man and Immoral Society, published in 1932, he showed that he was beginning to move away from this post-war pacifism, although, strangely enough, his break with pacifism at that time had to do only with the use of violence in domestic conflicts. He really felt in the 30s, the early 30s, that there might be the possibility of using force against counter-revolutionary movements in this country. But he still, until quite late in the 30s, he felt that force in international war could not be justified. But he did become, in the late 30s, the most outspoken leader in the movement away from that pacifism following World War I to the acceptance of the moral necessity of resisting Hitler's power by military force. He was only one of many who experienced a certain pilgrimage during that period. A few of you, I think, perhaps, were involved in that. I was involved in this movement myself, and I explained it in the following way. After the moral failure of the First World War, many of us said that as far as we could see into the future, war would be the greatest of all possible evils. And then in the late 30s, we saw what was an unexpected evil, the extension of an intolerable tyranny, Hitler's tyranny, by military aggression from one country to another. Even many Germans, some of them exiles and others who chose to remain in Germany, such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, prayed for the defeat of Germany, because that was the only way in which the power of the Nazi regime could be broken. Anti-war Christians and others who were not pacifists in the absolutistic sense came to believe that in this case, war was indeed the lesser evil. The struggle for peace, so far as any hope for immediate achievement was concerned, had to be postponed until after the defeat of Hitler. However, during World War II, the United States and Britain especially, in those two countries, there was a great deal of attention given to the shape of the post-war world. Both pacifists and non-pacifists in the churches cooperated intensively in planning for the peace that was to come after the war. The Federal Council of Churches, which was one unit that later on in 1950 became a part of the National Council of Churches, established a commission for a just and durable peace under the chairmanship of John Foster Dulles. His name may not seem to fit such an enterprise, because today he's associated chiefly with his anti-communist belligerence in the 1950s, after he became Secretary of State. But I can testify from my own knowledge that he was a very constructive chairman of this commission during the 1940s. There was a determination that whatever else might happen after the end of the Second World War, the United States should not return to isolationism, that there should be a new world organization that would have our country's full support. And as that war drew to an end, the churches made what was perhaps the greatest effort in their history to influence the American government in the interests of internationalism and peace. The United Nations, as it was set up at the end of the war, accepted the realities of the power relationships of that time, and there was no attempt to create a world organization that would be a superpower that could override any of the great powers. It was believed that the League of Nations had failed because it had tried to do what could not be done. It could not, by constitutional fiat, transfer power from national centers to the League itself. And for a world organization to back one major power against another, or for it to seek to defy any group of major powers, might simply result in the initiation of the war which the organization was intended to prevent. The United Nations at first aroused great hope, and there's always been among the American people a remarkable commitment to that organization, at least in idea. But though the end is not yet, the United Nations has also resulted in considerable disillusionment. It was not able to deal with the conflicts dividing the great powers, especially the United States and the Soviet Union. The Cold War, which had not been anticipated by those who planned for the post-war world, had made these conflicts so intractable. However, it is premature to assume that the United Nations will go the way of the League of Nations. As an instrument of continual diplomacy, as a forum that can express a broad public opinion and bring moral pressure on the great powers, as an agency that does make possible multilateral action for economic development, and which can sponsor multilateral peacekeeping arrangements, to mention only a few of its present functions, this United Nations has importance now. But its role can be greatly expanded if the necessary conditions for survival cause nations to assign responsibilities to it. The United Nations has been crippled from the beginning by the Cold War, and each stage in the overcoming of that deep split among the nations may make possible greater use of the United Nations. The trouble is not with the United Nations as such, but with a stalemate between the powers which the United Nations by itself could not bring to an end. And it may be that we will enter in the next year or two into a more creative period, and the coming of Communist China and other nations that have been outside, the Germanys, for example, into the United Nations may give it a new lease on life. At least there is some hope for this, and especially if our own country comes to use it more. I think United Nations, the future of the United Nations is something which is very precarious, but there are great possibilities here as the relationships between the great powers change. At least we can hope for this. We cannot, of course, guarantee anything. Since the end of World War II, two new realities have changed the face of the world for all the struggle for peace. The first is the fact of nuclear weapons and the threat of nuclear annihilation. And the second is the experience of the United States in Indochina, which has demonstrated the moral failure of the American interventionist policies in relation to revolutionary situations in the Third World. Before discussing these two new realities, I shall emphasize one central point. The profound disillusionment about war and the widespread realization that human survival depends upon the prevention of a global nuclear conflict have not led to a marked increase in what one might call absolutistic pacifism. Instead, now I may be wrong about this, but this is the way I see things. Instead, there has been a strong moral rejection of particular kinds of war, especially nuclear war and wars of ideological intervention by the United States or other great powers. Why has not the revulsion against our experience of war in recent years produced an absolute rejection of all uses of military force by nations? One reason, with the older generation, is that the memory of the Second World War has made it difficult to say that the military resistance to the power of Nazi Germany was wrong. There were the people in this country who believed that that was wrong were a very, very small minority. Another is, and this is perhaps true of the younger generation, that the very people who are most critical of American policy in Indochina are often open to the possibility of justifying the use of force in revolutionary situations, particularly in the Third World, as a last resort. Most of them may hope that nonviolent strategies will be effective, but it is difficult to make absolute moral judgments rejecting the use of violence by oppressed people against the kind of force embodied in the institutions that oppress them. I think there's another factor here too, and that is the great strength of situationism in ethical thinking. Even those who do not fully support, and I do not fully support the thinking of Joseph Fletcher as expressed in his situation ethics, still are somewhat influenced by this and find it difficult to make absolutistic judgments that apply to all conceivable situations. Yesterday, when I got into this very important question of violence, I had to hurry up and omit some of the things that I was going to say, and I've been asked to go back and say one or two things about that here. And I'll just say this much. Those who are not absolutistic pacifists, who believe that the use of what we might call lethal force is not always wrong. I mean, those who are not absolutists on this
must, I think, leave the matter open as to whether or not the revolutionary use of violence against the violence embodied in oppressive institutions may or may not be, under some circumstances, the lesser evil. I believe that the use of violence in this form in the United States and in any of the, any of the so-called democratic countries is counterproductive. I'm sure that's true. But we cannot generalize about the whole world. One of the most important emphases in all of this discussion is upon what may be called, sometimes it's called systemic violence, the violence that's in the system, institutionalized violence, the violence that's embodied in the institutions, and Reinhold Niebuhr always used to use the phrase covert violence, the violence that's somewhat hidden. Now perhaps the use of the word violence doesn't altogether convey the meaning here, but let's translate it into this. Injurious coercion. Injurious coercion that's built into the status quo, that means that countless people are deeply wrong. That means, for example, that large parts of the population have a very high death rate. This kind of killing that is done by the status quo. When you have this as without any redress in terms of political processes, democratic processes, or anything of that sort, it may be that there are times when violence is the lesser evil. Now, it's because so many, particularly of the younger generation, are inclined to think this, that they do not easily become absolute pacifists. However, recent experience has put a very heavy moral burden of proof on all the policies that lead to war, has created a deep distrust of the bias that is built into the military establishments. And for many, this new feeling, this new emphasis, has ruled out of bounds particular types of war. These are the main targets of those who struggle for peace today. However, I believe that the absolutistic pacifists, both individuals and movements, are most helpful to those of us who may, in comparison with them, have somewhat more limited objectives. I have gained the impression that this absolutistic pacifism is not very strong in the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, for historical reasons that I don't altogether understand, it does not seem to be very strong in the South period. Certainly the Southern statesmen don't exemplify it. These absolutistic pacifists, though, are very important today. They're able somehow to maneuver in all kinds of situations, the Quakers especially. They're able to maneuver, they have resources, they take initiative, and they're able to do many things that prepare the way for those of us, perhaps, who are not such absolutists, but who in particular situations agree with them fully about the objectives. One very important new element in the anti-war movement, which involves many different shades of pacifism, is the very large number of Roman Catholics who have renounced the use of nuclear weapons or who have been radicalized by the American experience in Vietnam. Probably the most aggressive religious opponents of our policy in Vietnam today are Roman Catholics. I mentioned the Barragans in my lecture the other day, and it really greatly disturbed the chaplains whom I spoke with that shortly afterwards. Roman Catholics, who have the idea of the moral permissibility of just wars in quotation marks, in that tradition, have used the criteria for the just war to show that any nuclear war would be unjust, and that the war in Vietnam is or was unjust. Pope John XXIII in Parchment Terrace said, "It is hardly possible to imagine that in the atomic era, war could be used as an instrument of justice." The just war concept is often scornfully dismissed by those who are involved in anti-war movements today, but that is partly because the concept has generally been used historically to justify war, to ease the consciences of fighting princes or their equivalents, fighting presidents. No, I guess they don't worry too much about that. But today, it is being used generally as a basis for declaring that particular wars are unjust. This is a very important development, I think, in the thinking of the church. It seems to me that this concept in some form, this concept of just versus an unjustified war, is quite essential for those who are not absolutistic pacifists, but who are opponents of particular wars and expect to be opponents of most wars, especially as they seek to establish the principle of selective, conscientious objection. But I believe that out of the Roman Catholic community, there has come in recent years a very great force for peace in the United States, which did not exist a few years ago, because the Catholics, as I've said before, tended to be so anti-communist and so super patriotic that they really were not a force for peace. I refer to the two new realities which now condition thinking about war and peace, the threat of nuclear annihilation and the experience of the war in Indochina. I shall now deal with each of them. The rejection of nuclear war as an instrument of policy is based both upon the prudence of nations that want to survive, and also on a moral and religious imperative addressed to governments and people against their becoming destroyers of population, against the massacre of the innocents. The Second Vatican Council declared that any act of war aimed indiscriminately at the destruction of entire cities or of extensive areas along with their population is a crime against God and man himself. Now, that's not just a bit of rhetoric. I mean, there's a great deal behind that in the thinking of Roman Catholic theologians and of the, really, of the leaders of that great church. This is an expression of familiar teaching in the churches to the effect that a war is unjust if it involves the direct killing of non-combatants. Now, everybody knows that if you attack any military target, there will be some non-combatants around who will be killed. It's really a matter, when you're getting into this grim kind of reasoning, a matter of proportion, how far you allow this to happen. The Assembly of the World Council of Churches that met at Uppsala in 1968 was somewhat more specific than the Vatican Council in mentioning nuclear war. It said, "Of all forms of war, nuclear war presents the gravest affront to the conscience of man, and that the churches must insist that it is the first duty of governments to prevent such a war." If only we could stop there with the prudential and the religious and moral rejection of nuclear war. A great unsolved problem, however, remains because of the fact that nations are already armed with nuclear weapons, and they are, as of now, a threat to one another and to their neighbors. Both absolute pacifists and nuclear pacifists can move on to call for unilateral nuclear disarmament. But here there are two difficulties. The government of the United States is today politically, psychologically incapable of engaging in anything like full-scale unilateral nuclear disarmament. It does seek bilateral or multilateral limits on armaments, as in the case of the SALT agreements between the United States and the Soviet Union, and conceivably it could go beyond that later and enter into agreements that reduce nuclear armaments radically. And it could take limited unilateral initiatives at some risk in the hope that they will be followed by other nations. But not even the most peace-minded candidate for the presidency can advocate unilateral nuclear disarmament. At most, the most that he can do, and Senator Govern was this way, you remember, the most that he can do is to assure that his policy will preserve approximately the same relative military strength for this country at less cost. Well, he may reduce some, it never to the point that you get anything like unilateral disarmament. Also, one can raise the question whether it would be morally justifiable to allow any nation, if this can be prevented, to have a monopoly of this decisive weaponry. Let me put the matter in reverse from the American point of view. Is it not likely that a major reason why the United States has not used nuclear weapons in Indochina is that it has no nuclear monopoly? It would be, I think, and this of course is a very debatable thing, and I don't set this forth to you as an essential Christian judgment, but it would seem to me to be highly undesirable, perhaps disastrous, if either our country or the Soviet Union had a nuclear monopoly. And this leaves us in what is a quite miserable situation. In fact, I have to tell you, I hate what I'm going to be saying in the next few minutes. We are engaged in the search for security against nuclear attack by the policy of deterrence. No rational government, and the governments that today possess nuclear weapons are rational, at least in the sense that they have a prudent concern for their own survival. No rational government arms itself with nuclear weapons in order to use them, for they are much too dangerous. These are possessed by, as I say, these semi-rational governments in order that they may have some more reserved power for diplomatic purposes. How many times we've heard lately about negotiating from strength. That's one of the reasons. The other reason is they want to have them to deter other nations from using them. This was made very vivid, in fact, by the Moscow agreements of 1972, which were frankly based on the principle of mutual deterrence, but also I think there was built into them a certain self-deterrence, because each side really was left vulnerable to the other. At present, we seem condemned to this pattern of mutual deterrence. It has prevented global war for more than two decades, decades of great turbulence. However, for each nation to be poised to destroy the other's population creates an agonizing moral problem, an absolutely impossible situation morally. Even if we say to ourselves that we are poised to destroy in order to prevent the war in which such destruction would take place, we still are assuming the moral possibility of being massive destroyers at any moment in the future. Secretary McNamara, in 1968, in a report to Congress, said that it is the clear and present ability to destroy the attacker as a viable 20th century nation and an unwavering will to use those forces in retaliation to a nuclear attack upon ourselves or our allies that provides the deterrent, and not the ability partially to limit damage to ourselves. Now let's take this phrase of Secretary McNamara, who's not a man lacking in very considerable sensitivity. This phrase, to destroy the attacker as a viable 20th century nation. That's a very bloodless phrase for the most bloody event conceivable. The vast majority of the victims would be helpless and innocent people. If deterrence, however, really does prevent the war, there may be something to be said for it as an interim policy. As between two great powers with prudent governments, it might well work for an indefinite period against a deliberate nuclear attack by either power. But nuclear war might not come that way. It might come gradually through the use of tactical nuclear weapons, and even more dangerous, we have to think of the spread of nuclear weapons so that less prudent nations might actually trigger the nuclear stage of a war. One of the reasons for avoiding the use of limited tactical nuclear weapons, quite apart from their own wicked destructiveness, quite apart from that, is that it does seem that at the present time there is a kind of firebreak between the use of conventional weapons that may be even more destructive and the use of any type of nuclear weapons. That seems psychologically, at least, to be a kind of firebreak. And if you once moved into using tactical nuclear weapons, it'd be very hard to prevent a total nuclear war. The moral problem for many citizens in the next period will be to know how to live with a government that politically and psychologically seems unable to renounce the possession of nuclear weapons, and yet which, if it should ever use them, would be guilty of a crime against God and man himself. The least complicated decision is to become a nuclear pacifist. But to do so is to wash one's hands of all responsibility in regard to the danger of a decisive nuclear monopoly somewhere else in the world. I find it difficult to take this position, even though I am drawn to it by the intolerable moral situation which the nuclear dilemma has created for the citizens of nuclear powers. This leaves me in a position that does not provide the psychological satisfaction of being clear-cut and unambiguous. However, if one is in that position, there are several directions in policy for which one can press in season and out of season. One should press for multilateral nuclear disarmament with willingness to take risks of losing some advantage because there are greater risks in the arms race. One should press for a policy that avoids a pattern of deterrence based upon the targeting of missiles on the centers of population. One should press, perhaps even more, for a no-first-use policy, a no-first-use policy. This would at least greatly limit the likelihood of nuclear war. It would mean that our nation would not be the one to use tactical nuclear weapons first, and so it would not be responsible for turning a limited war into a nuclear holocaust. To forego first use of nuclear weapons does not undercut the deterrent posture of a nation in relation to another nuclear power. And there is considerable support for this no first use position among people who are very conscious of the problems of national security. However, there's another dimension of responsibility. We should press for the humanizing of international relations, for the overcoming of the causes of fratricidal conflict, for the reconciliation of peoples, to realize the full humanity of people on the other side of a conflict does not itself ensure a humane policy, but the lack of such a perception makes brutality at a distance easy. And it is this lack that has enabled our government to bomb the people of Indochina relentlessly year after year. They were gooks, they were people of another race, there was a racial ingredient in this. At least they were people we never knew or understood. The nuclear age began in the early days of the Cold War. The two major nuclear powers were divided by absolute mutual suspicion and by absolute ideological enmity. I wonder if this had not been the case, if we could have formed the habit of targeting our missiles on each other's cities. This correlation of the absolute weapon with absolute enmity has added a special hardness of heart to the nuclear terror of recent years. Now I think this absolute enmity has begun to dissolve. And this is our hope. If this continues, humanity may find ways of reducing the danger of the use of the absolute weapon, and it may find an alternative to the miserable pattern of deterrence. Now to turn to the Indochina lesson. The trauma of the American experience in Indochina has made possible a new beginning in our attitude to war and peace. In October 1971, a Harris poll indicated that 65% of the American people had come to regard the war in Vietnam as immoral. Now, later on, they didn't show this in the polls because they were rather convinced, I think, that the president was getting us out of that war. The religious community and the academic community had taken leadership in this turning against the war policy of the government on moral grounds. Because the war was still being fought, this was, I think, an unprecedented development. This opposition to the war on moral grounds while it was still going on. The younger generation that was expected to do the fighting usually perceived the immorality of the war before their parents. They were immediately threatened by it and were forced to come to a decision about it, whereas others could postpone decision and give the government for a little longer the benefit of the doubt. The idea of the war as a mistake had long been a commonplace among politicians and journalists, even among rather hawkish politicians who thought we should never have become involved, but when once involved, we should not be defeated. And such leaders as Senator Russell of Georgia, Senator Stennis, I mean, these are men who have had a rather hawkish role, but still they thought the war was an error. Since 1967, the expressions of conviction about the immorality of the war have mounted rapidly. This has been especially true during the past 2 years. Already, the National Council of Churches, as early as 1965, had condemned the American policy in Vietnam. And it had continued to do this regularly with greater sharpness. The national judicatories of Protestant denominations moved more slowly than their more influential leaders and more slowly than the ecumenical bodies, but some of them had spoken very strongly by 1970. Stronger statements were made by the General Synod of the United Church of Christ, by the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church, and by the General Conference of the United Methodist Church in 1971. The American Jewish Congress made one of the most decisive statements of all Jewish bodies in 1972. After years of silence on the war, the Roman Catholic bishops in 1971 declared as a body that the war in Vietnam was an unjust war and called for its early termination. Central in all this moral revulsion against the war was the growing awareness of the damage inflicted by American technological power on the people in the land of Indochina. This included the million or more civilians killed, the 8 million refugees in South Vietnam alone, torn from their land and from their homes, from the homes of their ancestors, 20 million bomb craters in South Vietnam alone. The decisions that were made to perpetrate these horrors, to destroy people whom we did not understand and whom few of us had ever seen, decisions made in cold blood in Washington by our leaders, who in later years especially were chiefly concerned to prevent an American defeat, became a burden on the American conscience. Decision makers themselves who are now out of office have testified about their own revulsion against what they did, at least beginning about 1967. The Pentagon Papers reveal that Secretary McNamara, who was one of the chief architects of the policy, had come to question it on moral grounds. In May 1967, he wrote a memorandum for President Johnson, which included the following sentence: "The picture of the world's greatest superpower killing or seriously injuring 1,000 non-combatants a week while trying to pound a tiny backward nation into submission on an issue whose merits are hotly disputed is not a pretty one." This now seems an understatement, and you know that just after that, Secretary McNamara lost his job. He was kicked not upstairs but laterally to the World Bank. The patronizing attitude toward the Vietnamese as backward may have been itself a part of the problem, and there may have been some question as to who showed the greater signs of moral backwardness. But it was important to stress the idea of the bullying of the weak by the strong, which had been the story in Vietnam for so long. Now, I need not enlarge more on the arguments about the war. These have been canvassed so many times. In what follows, I shall emphasize the importance of what we may learn from this experience for the struggle for peace. Perhaps the most important lesson is that we have learned in a bitter way how wrong our leaders who are believed to be in the know, how wrong they can be on policies that lead to war. The tendency has been to assume that even reasonably well-informed citizens should defer to the special knowledge and experience of the people on the spot who make policy. Do they not have classified information? How can people who represent churches and academic institutions dispute their authority? Why should young men who are asked to do the killing and the dying put their judgment ahead of their better-informed leaders? I suggest in the first place that in this case we have learned that it is possible to question the assumptions of decision makers, even though they may have more facts about the situation. Especially after they have defended their policies for some years, we who have less special expertise may see how mistaken they are in the way they use their knowledge and experience because of what they take for granted about the total historical situation in which they make their decisions. For example, it is quite evident that our leaders who had come from an experience of success in Europe in containing the aggression of the Nazis and in counteracting a possible threat of Stalinism and in building up the strength of the nations of Western Europe were assuming that they could do the same thing in Asia. And they assimilated the civil war and revolution in Indochina to the pattern of European aggression, which they understood so much better. They assumed they could create a viable nation in South Vietnam with American power and know-how and resources. They had participated so successfully in the rebuilding of the Western European nations without recognizing that the latter had strong national substance, had histories of considerable political success, both of which were lacking in South Vietnam as a separate entity. They also made assumptions about communism, which were already out of date, for they believed that any extension of communism would mean an increase in the power of the worldwide communist movement, whereas the divisions among communists had already shattered that movement and removed the threat of a unified communist bloc surrounding what was called, ironically, the free world. Our policymakers did come to realize that they could not win a clear victory, but they hoped desperately to avoid a result that would look like an American defeat. They did not seem to raise the question as to how many Vietnamese they had a right to kill or to uproot to solve an American problem, this prevention of an American defeat. We've also learned that however much policymakers may know, when they develop a vested interest in a policy, they are capable of deceiving the nation, even the Congress. I'm not referring here to a wishful thinking of the kind that used to come from Saigon sources and from Washington about the prospects of early success, though these do not inspire great confidence in the judgment of government officials. I'm referring to deliberate deception. The withholding of information about the years of unofficial war in Laos, carried out under the direction of the CIA, was one type of deception. But more egregious was a deception revealed by the Pentagon Papers in connection with the Tonkin Gulf episode. Now we know that our own ships, or Vietnamese ships under our sanction, had been attacking the shore of South Vietnam before the alleged attacks on our ships. So that the Tonkin Gulf resolution was based upon a deception, a deliberate deception of Congress. And we know this. We would never have known this without the Pentagon Papers. We should learn from our experience in Vietnam the error of the assumption of American omnipotence. We, the most powerful nation in the world, have not been able to get our way in Indochina. Whatever the motives of our leaders in the first place, in our intrusion there, we found ourselves the successors of the French as a colonial power, and we based our power on the machinations of generals who themselves had supported the French against their own people. We might have won some kind of decision by turning the whole of Vietnam into a desert and by slaughtering all its people, but by so doing, we quite obviously would not have realized any American purpose. We may have learned, that the crusades to make over other nations in our own image must come to an end. There was a positive value in the best American confidence that something had been fashioned on this continent and that it had significance for all humanity. Abraham Lincoln's reference to the American experiment as the last best hope of earth had its truth. But two things could destroy this hope. One, the effort to force our way upon other nations, and our failure to realize this hope in our own country in very important respects. Now, in relation to the third world today, we must not attempt to prescribe American solutions. And I have in mind here especially Latin America, to which I referred in my last lecture. Here in Latin America, you have a mixture of the fear of communism, fear of American security, but you also have this desire to extend American power with some notion that the extension of American power is always beneficent. Now, I think that all these considerations point to the need of a radical change of foreign policy, especially the renunciation of our present counter-revolutionary efforts throughout the Third World. The time has come to admit that revolutionary changes are needed in a large part of the world, and that the United States is the great status quo power, intent on thwarting changes that are in a different pattern from our way of life, or that are opposed to our economic interests. The United States in this respect has really come to the end of its rope. The nation that includes only 6% of the people of the world, but uses 40% of the world's resources, is naturally threatened by radical changes among oppressed and impoverished and hungry people. If we drift without a drastic reconsideration of our role in the world, we will find ourselves involved in other Vietnams in Asia, Latin America, and Africa. But however, there is hope that the bitter lesson that we have learned from the errors and moral horrors of the war in Vietnam may prepare us for a new approach to the use of our power. And then finally, after Vietnam, the struggle for peace should take quite new forms. It should call for a new internationalism, not for a new isolationism. A new internationalism that subordinates all of the assumptions and policies of the Cold War to the far more urgent problem of helping poor and oppressed people in the Southern Hemisphere to achieve greater economic justice and to be free from domination by the rich nations, including our own. It should call for reconciliation between nations that had been enemies in the Cold War, reconciliation which even now seems possible, no longer just a dream. It should call for commitment to the institutions of worldwide community and inventiveness in making them more useful as agents of world order. The struggle for peace will never end in some calm and static world order. There will continue to be conflicts of interests and conflicts of perspective, and there will continue to be explosive moments and events as people in many places insist upon change that may embarrass us. There will be no guarantee of endless security and peace, but we can hope that humanity will not forget lessons learned about the danger of nuclear war or about the folly of interventions to impose patterns of life on the weak by the strong. And we can hope that there will be structures of peace which can make available substitutes for war. We cannot see far ahead, but at least we know that changes in the way our own country thinks and feels about the use of its power. And here I think the changes of thinking and feeling in the American Christian community can be of enormous importance. That it is here that we can make great contribution to God's purpose for his people of all nations. And this may make the difference between life and death for humanity.
Let us pray. O thou strong Father of all nations, draw all thy great family together with an increasing sense of our common blood and destiny, that peace may come on earth at last, and thy Son may shed its light rejoicing on a holy brotherhood of peoples, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We shall walk.